So Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 1, and this is the word of the Lord. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who brought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations"? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered, 'Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses.'" Let's pray. Father, it's with great excitement and joy that we come together to worship you, to sit quietly at your feet, as Mary did all those centuries ago. And Lord, to hear your voice speaking to us through your word. Father, we pray that you would do that supernatural work of your Spirit, that you would open our eyes, and that we would see Jesus for the King that he truly is. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to each one of our hearts, strengthening our faith, and Lord, strengthening our own discipleship of you. So Lord, we commit this time into your hands. We ask for your blessing, for we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that stands out about Jesus is that he often does things, as Ian said before, which are really surprising. That is, you're always kept on your toes as to what he's going to do next. And then when he does act or speak, it often leaves you dumbstruck with amazement. For they are not just ordinary things that any old human being might do or say, but the very words and actions of God himself. And that is exactly the kind of thing that we see demonstrated for us here in Mark chapter 11. Everything that Jesus does leaves you wondering as to just exactly what it all means. I mean, we know that he's in control. We know that he has a wise and loving purpose behind everything that occurs. And yet nearly everything that happens in this particular chapter makes you realize that Jesus is somebody who has incredible power and authority. You see, if you take a look at your sermon outlines, you'll see that there are four distinct scenes that Mark presents for us here. And at first, each one of them can seem a little strange or even irrational. But with that said, you only have to stop and think about what Jesus is doing and saying a little, and you realize that it is actually quite profound, that there is more going on here than meets the eye, that Jesus is demonstrating something about himself that no other person in the history of the world could ever hope to copy or emulate. You see, the first scene involves Jesus borrowing a donkey. And significantly, we're told in verse 1 of chapter 11 that Jesus has chosen to approach Jerusalem from Bethage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. The reason why that's significant is because, as will become evident very soon, the name Bethage literally means the house of figs, whereas Bethany means the house of sorrow. And as you've probably already noticed, the theme of sorrow or fruitlessness, as the case may be, is actually quite central to everything that's going on in this particular chapter. So here is Jesus entering the house of figs, and he straightaway requests his disciples to get him a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. Now, as I just said, on the surface of things, that might seem a little strange. Some people might even think that maybe Jesus is perhaps being dishonest, that he's actually asking for something that isn't actually his. But not only is he asking for permission to borrow it, and so in no way could this be construed as stealing. In fact, he says he will return it immediately. But his request actually adds significance to this occasion. For whenever a king in Israel would be coronated, they would signify their ascension to the throne by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Not only that, but there was a huge expectation that was exactly what the Messiah, because he is the true king of Israel, would do when he finally arrived. If you turn up to Zechariah chapter 9 for a minute with me. Zechariah 9, and I'm just going to read to you from verses 9 to 10. It's the second last book in the Old Testament, if you want to find it quickly. It's such an important passage, I should have printed it out for you. But if you can turn up to it now, then it would be really great because it's really quite profound and theologically rich. See, it says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." You see, what God wanted his people to see was that when he came to earth to save them, he was not going to come as a fierce, battle-hardened soldier. No, he would be armed with weapons, but with righteousness. And he would not be consumed with enacting judgment, but with bringing salvation. And he wouldn't be arrogant and brash, but humble and gentle. Now, all of this would be graphically displayed by the fact that he would ride into town on a donkey rather than a war horse, you see? It really is quite a different, almost shocking subversion of what people would have expected God to do. It's like James Bond coming in to save the day, not in an Aston Martin, but maybe a motor scooter. It just doesn't fit with the type of transportation you'd expect the hero to drive. But it's entirely appropriate because the Christ is the archetypal Prince of Peace, as opposed to the King of War. He has come not to behead his enemies, but to give his own life as a ransom for our sins. Jesus has come to bring reconciliation between us and God, and then overflowing to that, reconciliation with each other. That's why Zechariah can say that the battle bow will be broken. As Jesus extends his reign over the countries of the world, the fighting ceases. Because as men and women's hearts are turned to Jesus, we find that our old animosities and hatreds are overturned as well. We're taught and instructed to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Just as significant as the prophecy in Zechariah, though, is another prophecy found all the way back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 49. That's where Jacob promises a blessing on each of his 12 sons. And then when it comes to Judah, this is what he says: the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. If you have a look at the parallel passage sometime in Matthew, you'll see that Jesus actually comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and with a colt tethered behind him, just so that you don't miss the significance. It's a wonderful messianic prophecy that is ultimately and perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. He is the one who is from the tribe of Judah. He is the one who will become the ruler over every nation on the face of the earth. And as such, as he comes to Jerusalem to be coronated as king, he tethers his donkey to a vine, in this case to Bethage, the house of figs. Little wonder then everyone responds as they do when Jesus comes to Jerusalem. They spread their cloaks on the road, they cut down palm branches, but most importantly, they declare, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." The term Hosanna, by the way, literally means "God save us," which once again is exactly what Zechariah 9 said the Messiah would come to do. So you see, what on the surface looks like a bit of a strange and even cryptic type of incident actually turns out to be incredibly important. The thing is, though, is that for all of this build-up and excitement and all of the anticipation, what happens next turns out to be a massive anticlimax. Just take a look at what Mark says happens in verse 11. "For while everyone is praising and exalting and acknowledging Jesus as the true King of Israel, rather than taking his place on the throne and enjoying all the privileges of power, Jesus comes in, he looks around, sees that it's getting late, and he goes back to where he's just come from." Mark says in verse 11, "Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, as I just said, this is a really big surprise, isn't it? I mean, what happened to all of the crowds, and especially the acknowledgement that Jesus is the long-awaited Savior and King of Israel? And why does Jesus go all the way up to the point of receiving the right to reign over the people of Israel and then almost at the last minute seemed to decline. Well, it's got to do with what happens next in verse 12. The full significance and meaning of what Jesus does here won't become completely clear until a few verses later, but Jesus does something next which is quite unique, not only in Mark's gospel, but in Jesus' entire ministry. And that is, he performs the one and only miracle of destruction. Every other miracle Jesus performs is positive or has a constructive purpose behind it. For example, healing the sick, calming the storm, casting out demons, feeding a multitude. They're all positive. They're all constructive. But here, for the first and only time in Jesus' entire ministry, he does something which is really quite negative. And that is, he curses a fig tree. But to make matters worse, or even more intriguing, it isn't even the time of year when it was supposed to be bearing fruit. All of which only adds to our surprise as well as curiosity as to why Jesus would have chosen to do something like this. If I can put this reverently, was he just hungry, angry that he curses the fig tree? No. Just listen to how one person has unsympathetically criticized what Mark has said Jesus did. They say, this is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. In fact, the famous atheist Bertrand Russell found it offensive and out of character for Jesus, so much so that he wrote a book based on this verse, or saying, Why I Am Not a Christian. He said, I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known in history. And largely because of what Jesus does here in cursing the fig tree. Now, tragically for Russell, though, I think he has badly misunderstood what Jesus actually did and why. Because if you're familiar with the Gospel of Mark, you'll realize that Jesus has the power and the authority to perform any kind of miracle that he likes. And again, this is the only time it's negative. So you've got to ask yourself why. And not only is this the only destructive miracle that Jesus performs, it's actually the final miracle he performs. So obviously it's highly symbolic, the meaning of which only starts to become clear in verse 15. You see, Jesus comes to the temple area in Jerusalem and he immediately encounters an absolutely disgusting situation. And that is, that part of the temple precincts which was supposed to be designated for the Gentiles to be able to come to worship God and to pray is filled with Jewish religious leaders trying to make money. And as such, it's not the sound of prayer that Jesus hears, but the bleating of sheep, the chirping of pigeons, and the ka-ching of the exchange of money. In fact, when Jesus accuses them of turning God's house into a den of robbers, the word robber doesn't just mean thief. It more accurately describes someone who is a political insurrectionist or terrorist. And that's why Jesus overturns the tables and drives them out. Because they are doing something so terrible and so wrong that they must be forcefully and physically removed. In fact, the Greek word Mark uses for driving out the money changers is exactly the same word that's used elsewhere in the Gospel of Mark for casting out demons. So when Jesus casts out all those who are buying and selling, you could almost say that he's performing a corporate exorcism on the temple. When I was a child, I believed that Jesus was perfect and he never did anything wrong. But I struggled with this one particular occasion because I thought maybe Jesus lost his temper. But Jesus wasn't doing anything wrong here. He's actually doing the very best thing. He's getting rid of sin from the very place where it was supposed to be atoned for, where people could come and pray so that they could be reconciled to God. And as such, he should be casting out those kind of people from his temple, because that's demonic. They are spiritual terrorists. They're destroying the very thing God himself is trying to do. Not only is Jesus not doing the wrong thing then, in fact, you could write another book, Why I Am a Christian, based on this verse. But he's actually gloriously fulfilling a prophecy in Isaiah 56, which we read from earlier. Did you see it? Remember, that is the passage which says that when the Messiah or the Christ comes, what's he going to do? Oh, yes, he'll heal the blind, he'll open the mouths of the mute, but he'll bring all of the Gentiles into his kingdom. That's what he'll do. He won't just be the king of Israel. He'll be the king over all the earth. That is going to be one of the defining characteristics or purposes of Jesus' reign. Remember, you read in the book of Daniel how Nebuchadnezzar had that great vision of the subsequent kingdoms from the statue: head of gold, chest of silver, bronze, and then iron and clay, and then a little rock, not cut by human hands, comes and smashes the statue, and then that little rock grows into an enormous mountain that fills the whole earth. You and I are that mountain, connected to the cornerstone, which is Jesus. And you remember what Nebuchadnezzar tries to do in the very next chapter? He doesn't want to see his kingdom, the head of gold, be superseded by another kingdom and another kingdom and another kingdom. He builds an entire statue of gold to get everybody to worship it so that his kingdom might remain forever. But it can't. Nothing can stop God's purposes for his world. Nothing can stop the kingdom of Jesus from being established. And you and I, with the benefit of 2,000 years of hindsight, can see it, can participate in it. Everyone up to that point who had been excluded from God, such as the foreigner or the eunuch, whom the Old Testament said actually could not enter the temple of God, you had to be whole to enter the temple. Everyone like that was now going to be fully restored and included. And yet, just take a look at how the Jewish religious leaders respond to what Jesus does in verse 18. Jesus comes to bring life, and they turn around and they seek to put him to death. Jesus comes to restore. What do they want to do? They want to destroy. Mark tells us in verse 18, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. All of which starts to clarify and explain why Jesus cursed the fig tree. He didn't simply do it, in a fit of petulant rage because he wasn't getting what he wanted. As we've already seen, if Jesus wanted to, he could have made the fig tree blossom then and there and immediately bear fruit. That would have definitely not been beyond him. Would have been completely consistent with everything he's been doing up until this point. Why does he curse the fig tree then? Well, he curses the fig tree because it's a prophetic sign of judgment. Of judgment that's about to be leveled on the temple and in particular the religious leaders of Israel. The vine, or the fig tree in this instance, represents them. As someone I was reading put it, the time had run out for the fruitless tree and the prayerless temples. And so God judges it. The cursing of the fig tree then is a sign of what's actually going to happen to the temple. Now, just take a look at what Mark says happens next in verses 20 to 21. And if you think that this is big, yes, it is. Wait till we get to chapter 13. It's end of days. for the Jewish people and how they came to worship God. For Jesus is not just cleansing the temple, he's actually destroying it. That is, he's ushering in a whole new era of salvation history where the temple in Jerusalem no longer has a role in how people are saved, or in particular how they can pray to God. He blows that apart. He puts new wine where old wineskins were. Mark says in verse 20, in the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. If you know your Bibles well, you'll know withered is used constantly in the Old Testament as a sign of judgment. I don't really know why Peter thought he needed to tell Jesus that. But it definitely helps as Jesus' disciples now appreciate the fact that this was a miracle that was objectively verified by others. People whom, just like us, are shocked and surprised and hopefully more than a little intrigued as to just exactly what all of this might mean. Now, the fourth and final scene brings all of this to a head. And that is the absolutely staggering promise which Jesus makes in verse 23 about if you don't doubt, then you can ask God to throw a mountain into the sea and it will straight away take place. Now, I don't know about you, but this passage has always unsettled me. I mean, taken at face value, it seems to imply that prayer can perform the absolutely impossible. However, clearly, that is the case. Jesus is saying something here quite proverbial, which is really quite obvious when you stop and think about it, because what good does it actually do for God to keep changing the topography of the land? If God did that every single time, it'd make for a pretty unstable existence. Taking what Jesus says proverbially here, though, doesn't lessen the potency or the realisticness of it, let alone challenge what Jesus teaches about prayer. Because let's face it, whenever we pray, we're asking God to do things that we ourselves cannot do. Otherwise, why pray? And following on from that, I think we see God answer our prayers all the time in ways that merely moving piles of dirt around doesn't compare, although God can and does do that too. Often the greatest challenge is not piles of rocks, but hard human hearts. The difficult and messy situations of our everyday lives, those mountainous situations that only a sovereign, wise, and loving intervention of our Heavenly Father can truly solve. And don't get me wrong, God can do anything with prayer. That's the point, isn't it? That's what we really need help with. When it comes to praying effectively, though, Jesus highlights two particular aspects that are a perennial challenge. Take a look again what he says in verse 24 and 25. For these have got to be two of the most challenging elements to effective prayer there is. The first is in verse 24. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Now, that probably raises all kinds of objections and qualifications in us. I mean, we think about all of those who say, if you're not healed, then you don't have enough faith. But the question here is not about how much faith you have, but whether or not you actually believe. Significantly, in the other passage where Jesus uses this expression, in Matthew 17, verse 20, Jesus says this, I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. It's not the size of your faith, it's just whether or not you have faith. The emphasis there is specifically the smallness of our faith. That anything is possible for the person believes, even if they believe a little bit. If you believe, it's possible. And there is a legitimate and entirely valid truth to what Jesus says here, isn't there? And that is, when we pray, we need to pray in faith. You don't just pray, oh, maybe not God, well, he's listening to me. You need to believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly come to him. Just listen to what it says in verse 6 of Hebrews 11. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And as I just said before, there is a timeless spiritual truth, an enduring theological principle that is being articulated here. And that is, if you're going to be effective in prayer, then we have to believe. It's no good coming to God and feigning humility by not really believing that he has heard us. James talks about that type of person being the unstable person. Once again, we have to believe. We have to believe that he has heard us. We have to believe that he has answered our prayer in the best possible way. It's not that God is a genie and has to do exactly what we say. That would take away and impinge upon his sovereignty. It would also be an unmanageable way to run the universe, because everyone would receive all of these contradictory prayers all at once. If you've ever seen the movie Evan Almighty, you'll know what I mean. It's where God allows this man to exercise his powers over a 1 square mile block. So out of frustration regarding all of his prayer requests, he simply just answers yes to all of them. All of which obviously leads to disaster, because, for instance, everyone wins lotto and so receives only a couple of dollars. The point Jesus is making here, though, is that if we're going to be faithful in prayer, we have to believe. We have to believe that God is there. We have to believe that he has heard us. And we have to believe that he has responded in the best way possible. The second aspect which Jesus says is essential to prayer is praying out of forgiveness. Now, I've chosen my words carefully here, because forgiving others obviously doesn't merit our own forgiveness before God. That would make our act of showing mercy a work that somehow earns our salvation, and that's something that the Bible consistently refutes. But if you take a look carefully at what Jesus says in verse 25, you'll see that the forgiveness we are to offer others has come out of the forgiveness which we have already ourselves received. And if we're not willing to extend the same spirit of mercy and gracious generosity to others, then we have to realize that God will treat us in exactly the same way. You see, you and I can't be forgiven everything and then turn around and be miserly in portioning out our forgiveness to others, as hurtful and as odious as their words and actions against us might have been. If we've been forgiven everything, then we just can't live and act that way. Jesus says, forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That's a really great way of looking at things, isn't it? To be so generous in our forgiveness that we pack it down, shake it together, so it's overflowing. We don't just give out a little bit, but we're lavish in how we love. My brothers and sisters in Christ, that is the type of attitude that our Lord wants us to have, especially with each other. That we would put past hurts and disappointments behind us, and that we would love one another openly and freely. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13? Love always hopes, always trusts, always perseveres. That sounds great in theory, and it looks really lovely on a cross stitch or a poster hanging on a wall. But where it really shines and is meant to be displayed is how we relate to one another as a church. That our relationships are marked and characterized by a loving and gracious generosity. Now, if your prayer life is suffering at the moment, if God seems distant and your relationship with Jesus feels strained, then maybe it's because you're failing to live consistently with the gospel. That you're not willing to show and demonstrate the same grace and forgiveness that has been extended to you. Is there someone the Holy Spirit is bringing to your mind right now that you need to forgive? Before we pray, why don't we take some time to ask Him to search our hearts and see if there is. And if a particular individual or past incident comes to mind, then confess it to God and find the refreshment and the release that He wants you to have. Let it go that nothing would hinder or continue to hinder your prayers. Well, on that note, why don't we spend some time in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Test us and know our thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in us. And then lead us in the way everlasting. Father, you are the God of light, and in you there is no darkness at all. And as we come into your perfect presence and your perfect love, we are humbled again and just full of joy that you have forgiven us. You have washed away every stain. Lord, we thank you because we are so undeserving, and it truly is your mercy that does this. And Lord, as we've read from your word this morning, we're also really aware that there are people and things that have happened that have really cut us and even scarred us. It could be many months or even years after the event. Lord, we pray that we'd forgive just as we have been forgiven, so that times of refreshing might come from you, Lord, and that we might know your freedom and your joy and your overflowing presence. Ah, Lord, please do that supernatural work of your Spirit in our hearts this morning, that we would truly forgive. That, Lord, we would be truly loving. That we would pray for those that have hurt us. That you would bless them. That they might know you, and that they might know you in your fullness. Lord, you are the one that is perfect in holiness and justice. You discipline us or when we go astray. We want to commit every situation into your hands, leaving it for you to avenge. Lord, thank you for hearing our prayers, and we leave all of these burdens at your feet. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, Lord, may you again fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we'd have all joy and peace in believing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to come and have the Lord's Supper in just a moment. But as we do, we're going to sing. Before we do, we're going to sing, O Church Arise. So let's stand and let's prepare our hearts to meet with the Lord.